Book of Lamentations. This is our second message in this book. And this will be the final message in this book. Next week, I'm going to do the Song of Solomon. When was the last time you heard a message from the Song of Solomon? I don't think I've preached on it in 25 years. I've been thinking about it, and it might be quite an unusual message. Let me begin with some reviews and some introductory remarks here. The Book of Lamentation has really a twofold application in the Christian life. The first is grieving over one's own sins. When you reap the consequences for your own sin, how do you deal with it? The second application is grieving over the sins of others. Like Jesus when he wept over Jerusalem because of their failure to repent. And we have great grief in our heart as we see opposition to God growing in this world. Every day on the news. Thomas Jefferson once wrote, "It does me no injury for my neighbor to say that there are 20 gods or no God. It neither picks my pocket nor breaks my leg." Well, tell that to the 276 women who were abducted and raped by Boko Haram, that Islamic group. False ideology, false beliefs about God do more than just pick your pocket. Many people get hurt. And so in Revelation chapter 6, the saints are crying out for justice in this world. And we also have grief just over the fact that God's righteousness is not being practiced in this world, regardless of how we are affected. It grieves us that the will of God is transgressed. So Christians have much lament, like Jesus, who is described in Isaiah 53 as being a man of sorrows. But we also have to remember that this lament, our sorrow, will someday be turned to joy. And I love this text in Psalm 30. "For God's anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping or lamenting may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." And that's a verse and a concept we always have to keep before us. We have to remember the hope we have in the Lord. So for a little while, we're in this transitional time. As Peter described it in 1 Peter 1, we're protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we're all looking forward to that salvation, the redemption of our bodies, revealed in the last time. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And so in this condition, we have hope in what is still to come. So Jeremiah here is called to live in a time when Israel was at the height of her national depravity. And Jeremiah would see his nation violently destroyed. And so God would inspire him to write the Book of Lamentations. It reminds me of the words of the prophet Habakkuk. In fact, it's hard for me to go to any one text of Scripture without it reminding me of every other text of Scripture. But Habakkuk cries out to the Lord, "Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness?" He's talking about his own nation. "Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arise." It's not a lot of fun, is it? To be living in a wicked, wicked land. Would you rather have lived under King Solomon during Israel's golden age or live during the time of King Zedekiah when the Babylonians were invading? Should we take a vote? Would you rather have lived under the time of revival under King Josiah or in the days of Manasseh when there was this time of spiritual decline and apostasy? Would you rather have lived in Rome during the times of Christian persecution, the first three centuries, or would you have rather lived in Rome in the fourth century when Christianity was legalized and became the popular religion? But isn't it true that many of God's people have had to live in hard times and in hard places? But don't think that God is punishing those people for their sin and blessing us for our righteousness. God has a plan for each of us and for the church as a whole. And his goal is to refine us and to purge us. Have you ever noticed that history, throughout history, there are cycles between good and evil, such as in the book of Judges, times when people come back to the Lord, times when people fall away from the Lord. Or as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, sometimes Christianity is in season, and sometimes Christianity is what? Out of season. And what happens on a historical level and a national level also happens in your own personal life. Do you ever see the parallel there? There's something going on there, but we have those cycles of growing closer to the Lord and falling away from the Lord. But those cycles are really necessary for our spiritual growth, both personally and nationally, to teach us about God's blessing and to teach us the awfulness of sin and to test our faith. Here are some verses I think you should think about in regard to the book of Lamentations. Ecclesiastes 7, consider the work of God, which I have just been explaining to you for the last few minutes. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? If you could chart a graph of the spirituality of a nation, what does it look like? Is it straight? Up and down. If you could graph your spiritual life, is it straight? No, it's up and it's down, right? In the days of prosperity, be happy, but in the days of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. In other words, it keeps us looking up, keeps us looking toward the kingdom of Christ. So times of adversity, times of lamenting are for our good. Also, let's go to Ecclesiastes 3. Notice that, you know, we're familiar with this, but it's very significant. There's a point in time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. It's not meaning that every event happens to fall on a particular date on the calendar. I mean, that's kind of obvious. It's talking about God's appointed times. A time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep or lament, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Well, Lamentations is a time for mourning. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. There's something spiritually edifying about going to a funeral as opposed to going to Great Adventure and riding a roller coaster. Okay? I mean, you can do both, but I mean, you really become more of sober of mind in the house of mourning. Also, Lamentations, it's good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It's good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Hard times in life, they're good. They build your character. They make you a better saint for the Lord. So let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. He, God, has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheeks to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. And the words of Jesus, blessed are those who mourn. That's not obvious, is it? That mourning can actually be a blessing, because only they are going to receive the comfort and the salvation of the Lord. So the subject of mourning is the subject of Lamentations, and it's exceedingly needful spiritually. So how are we going to go through the book of Lamentations in the limited time we have? Most commentators note that this book is not a well-organized theological treatise on the problem of suffering. It is the scattered passions of a grieving heart. But the book does have some structure because it was written as a Hebrew acrostic poem. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And if you notice that in chapter 1, there are 22 verses or sonnets. Chapter 2, there are 22 verses. Chapter 4, there are 22 verses in chapter 5. Each verse begins with a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. In the middle chapter, chapter 3, each three verses begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And this reminds us of a particular psalm. Do you know which psalm we're talking about? Psalm 119, where every chapter begins with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, or every paragraph. It's very similar to the old McGuffey reader, where children would be taught their alphabet. A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. B, heaven to find the Bible mind. C, Christ crucified. D, the deluge drowned the world around. So young people would learn their alphabet and a little doctrine at the same time. Now, at first, one might think that this method would force the content. For example, like a preacher who stands up and says, I want to give you five reasons for suffering, and each of my points begin with the letter S. Have you ever heard messages like that? Or messages that say, I'll give you 5 points, and each of the points will spell out the word suffering. Now, I cringe because you realize that in order to make it fit, you're going to have to compromise some truth, right? That's the problem with those kind of messages. But with all the possible Hebrew words and the possible order of Hebrew words, this acrostic does not compromise the message in the Book of Lamentations. But there is a very important spiritual reason for this acrostic. And what do you think that might be? Think a little bit. What would be the reason why God would put this into an acrostic? Okay. It takes quite a bit of wisdom to do that. All right. Anything else? There you go. It's a memory aid, so that the posterity of the Jewish people would more easily memorize Lamentations. That they can more easily memorize the words of these songs. Have you ever noticed how much easier it is to remember things when they're put in an acrostic? It amazes me that the song that Russ played for Offertory, he was just listening to it, and he just memorized it and just repeated it back on the piano. It's a gift. But isn't it interesting that if you think about some songs that you've heard, because it's put to music, you can quote all of the lyrics, whereas you couldn't quote to me the first 3 or 4 paragraphs of the U.S. Constitution, but you can probably quote to me a John Lennon song because it's put to music. I actually, unfortunately, heard a Helen Reddy song the other week, and it was You're So Vain. And oh man, I couldn't get that out of my head for like 3 or 4 days. And I could hear every note, every background instrument, every lyric came flooding back to my mind because that was played constantly back in the 70s when I was growing up. That wasn't Helen Reddy, you're right. That was Carly Simon. See, I'm glad I don't know these things because I'm spending my time reading my Bible. How's that? So it was Carly Simon. I like to look into the song. One way to get back at an old boyfriend. All right. Anyway. But you think to yourself, like, memorize Lamentations? Well, the point is that God wants his people never to forget what happens to them when they sin. What happened to the nation? This was awful. And so the spiritual lesson is that God's people should never forget the punishment and the sorrow that comes from sin. We should never forget the pit from which we have been taken. So we don't fall into the error of thinking, well, that's just one little sin, what difference does it make? Or this one little vice or habit I have in my life, I'm just going to leave it there. So I'm compromising with the world and conforming to the world a little bit. Hopefully you will have learned from experience that any sin has terrible consequences. Why do you think Paul had to write this in Galatians chapter 6, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Why does he have to write that? Because people tend to be deceived. They fail to remember that there are consequences to sin. So the point is that even in the form of Hebrew grammar here, the poetic form, there's a spiritual lesson to be had. Now, we also need to have an outline of the content. You know, it'd be really nice if each chapter dealt with a single doctrinal issue, such as chapter 1, the judgment. Chapter 2, the reason for the judgment. Chapter 3, the response to the judgment. But instead, each chapter repeats these same doctrinal truths scattered through each chapter. But each of the chapters does tend to have a little particular emphasis, such as chapter 1, the destruction of Jerusalem is described. Chapter 2, the cause for the destruction. Chapter 3, the proper response for the siege of Jerusalem described. And chapter 5, the plea to God. Rather than the climax of the book being at the end of the book, the climax is actually in the middle, kind of like a mountain. And that's why Lamentations chapter 3 is the most beloved chapter, where we get that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Right? That comes from chapter 3. Now, last week we began to look at major themes. And the first major theme we looked at was the severity of God's judgment. As Paul says in Romans chapter 9, behold the goodness, but also behold the severity of God. And so in Lamentations, we're beholding the severity of God. The people didn't believe how bad the consequences of sin could be. Because they didn't believe in the sin in themselves, and they didn't believe in the evil of others. And so the Jews didn't realize that evil people would come and punish them for their own evil. So in chapter 1, Jerusalem and Israel is described as a wasteland, depopulated, completely empty. Nobody's going to the temple for any of the holidays anymore because there is no temple. Now, the second major theme we touched on last week is the reason for the judgment. Lamentations 1:8, Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. Lamentations 1:9, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. Lamentations 2:14, your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. They have not exposed your iniquity. Lamentations 3:42, we have transgressed and rebelled. Chapter 4, verse 6, for the iniquity of the daughters of my people is greater than the sins of Sodom. Lamentations 4:13, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquity of her priests who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. Third major theme, found mostly in chapter 2. And it's simply this, God has done this. Meaning that this is God's punishment for sin. So go to chapter 2. Verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughters of Zion with the cloud of his anger. Chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared in his wrath. He has brought them down. He has profaned the kingdom of Israel. Verse 3, he has cut off. He has drawn back his right hand. Verse 4, he has bent the bow. He has poured out wrath like fire. Verse 5, he has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has destroyed its strongholds. Verse 6, he has violently treated his tabernacle. He has destroyed his anointed meeting place. Verse 7, the Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. Verse 8, the Lord determined to destroy. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he has purposed. Now, why does all of this have to be pointed out? Why does Jeremiah emphatically emphasize that this is an act of God? Because in Jeremiah 5:2, in Jeremiah's personal ministry, he was out there telling the people the Lord's going to judge, and they would say, they have lied about the Lord and said, not he. This isn't an act of God. This is the Babylonians. Bad things just happen. Amos actually has to point this out also. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? So what's going on here? The hand of God is something that people doubt when they're being chastened or judged for their sin. True? Since the people did not believe that they were such awful sinners, they felt that everything was fine between them and God. So that if a disaster comes, well, it can't be God. It can't be the Lord sending the Babylonians to judge us. And so today, in people's personal lives, when they reap the consequences for their sin, they often live in denial. This is not the Lord. This is a coincidence. This is the fault of other people. And if you've ever noticed, one of the big errors of our time is that in the media and social leaders, they misinterpret the real meaning of events. And they misinterpret cause and effect. The victim is considered a criminal and the criminal a victim. Now, there are some sinners who will say, yeah, I know this is the Lord doing it, and I'm bitter and angry. And that's bad. But then there's also another group of people that when tragedy comes, they simply redefine God. They hold to a theism that doesn't judge sin. And I'm sure you've heard this before. It's not he. It's not the Lord. I can't believe in a God who does this or that. Have you ever heard that before? When in fact, the true creator God actually judges and stops sin. In the Friday night Bible study group, someone shared their experience of speaking with a homosexual man who was very interested in God. He loved reading the Psalms. But he couldn't accept a God who would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. At least this man understood what the real issue is. What's this man's struggle? He doesn't agree with God's righteous standards because he believes what is right is a function of his own personal desires. And he doesn't accept his fallen nature as evil, so he doesn't want a God to redeem his fallen nature because he's fine with his fallen nature. And so in his present condition, he is going to hate a God whose moral standards thwart his lifestyle. And that's been the battle against fallen man. That's been the battle of fallen man against God since the creation. And that was the battle against Jehovah God among the Jews in Jeremiah's day. This can't be God's doing. But the people in the rebellion needed to hear that this was God's doing. And so look how much Jeremiah would say it again and again. The Lord has caused this adversity. Chapter 3, verse 32. He causes grief. Chapter 3, verse 38. It's from the mouth of the Most High that good and ill go forth. So it's really God you have to deal with. Not the Babylonians. Not your circumstances. It's the wrath of God that we need to be saved from. You say, but doesn't Jesus love me? Yeah, he does love you. That's why he wants you to repent. Now, the fourth major theme here in the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah's own pain and grief. Lamentations doesn't just describe the destruction of Jerusalem, judgment upon sinners, but the grief of the prophet of God himself. Now, this is where the text gets quite confusing. Because the writer of Lamentations says, the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all people, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. Chapter 1, verse 20. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword slays. In the house it is like death. Let me give you three possible explanations for this. Number one, Jeremiah is confessing his own personal guilt. Although he was the prophet of God, he too was a sinner and needed a savior. Number two, This is not Jeremiah speaking, but it's a personification of the city speaking. And verse 19 seems to indicate this. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city. The lovers were foreign nations and the idols of Israel. And it's not likely that Jeremiah is speaking here. But the third explanation, and you know, when you get three explanations, possible explanations for a piece of theology, what's usually the answer? All three actually apply. But that's an aside. The third point is that Jeremiah, although innocent, is identifying with the suffering of others. Lamentations 2:11, my eyes fail because of tears, my spirit is greatly troubled, my heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughters of my people. Lamentations 3:1, I'm a man who has seen afflictions because of the rod of his wrath. But again, was this not also the grief of Jesus? In Luke chapter 19, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. You know, you can imagine grief for the lost if they were deceived into the wrong course of action, right? And you can imagine grief for the lost if there was something more you could have done for them. But even though Jesus did all that he could do, and the people of their own free choice, being fully knowledgeable, rejected their Messiah, God still grieved for them in their destruction. As I mentioned last week, that might not make logical sense, but that's the heart of God. He grieves over the destruction of the wicked. And we too fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. When we grieve and we see our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, our relatives having no interest in God. And God's prophet, God's people enter into God's pain. As Isaiah 63 says, in all of their affliction, he was afflicted. Whole message could be dedicated to this. But a fifth major theme is how we should respond to God's chastisement. And that's the predominant message in chapter 3. This is the most important message in the book. We may not, or we may need not, fully understand the when and the whys of God's judgment, but at least we can understand what we need to do. Return to the Lord. Such is the case in the New Testament. We may not understand all the theology of the redemption plan of God, but we do know what we need to do, and that's receive the gospel. Now, since God has given us this way of restoration, there's hope. Lamentations 3:19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. So yes, there's affliction and judgment, but there's hope. And that hope is essentially because of the character of God. Not because of the character of man, for sure. It's the Lord's loving kindness, his mercy. It never ceases, for his compassion never fails. Aren't you glad you have a God who actually has some love and compassion? They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. But let me say this. The character of God only gives the sinner hope if the sinner responds to the character of God, as Jeremiah will now describe. Jeremiah is going to give four responses to the character of God, or rather four aspects of one response. And in order for the character of God to do you any good, you have to make the Lord your portion. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. This is an Old Testament description of salvation. This is choosing for God. It's an act of the will. This is the confession of those who are the people of God. Remember the Psalm 16. The Lord is my portion and my inheritance. Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 119:57, the Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your word. Psalm 142:5, I cry out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. The godly decide to make God their portion, their inheritance, their goal, their purpose. But of those who do not make God their portion, they're described in Psalm 17:14 as the men of this world whose portion is what? This life. Part of that response includes waiting on the Lord. Those who do come to God have to exercise faith and the ability to wait on God's salvation. Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It's good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Isn't Christianity all about believing and waiting on the Lord? Day in, day out, believing in the return of the Lord. As the one psalm says, I would have fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Third, bear the yoke and accept the discipline of God in this world. That's also part of Christian commitment. Rather than being bitter or stubborn, the true Christian in faith and submission accepts the discipline of the Lord. We're in God's school of discipline now. This is what Hebrews chapter 12 is all about, right? The discipline of the Lord. And so saving faith means not bucking and complaining throughout your earthly life. Resignation to the will of God. And fourth, in this text, run to God. Let us examine, verse 40, let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. We lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven. We lift up our heart and our hands toward God in heaven. That's coming back to God. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? Did they lift up their hearts and their hands to the God of heaven? No, they went and hid. And so now they were guilty of two crimes. The first crime, taking of the forbidden fruit. The second crime, then running from God. And so oftentimes when we fail the Lord and we're reaping the consequences of our sin and we're lamenting, do we come back to God? No, we hide. We run. We don't want to deal with our sin. And so we make matters even worse. But whenever you fail God, the first thing you need to do is run right back into his presence and confess your sin and get right with God, and he'll receive us. Notice the testimony after describing the reaction of the godly to these adversities. Notice the testimony here. I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. Have you ever called to the Lord out of the lowest pit? You heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. You drew near when I called on you. You said to me, do not fear. So if you draw near to God, he will do what? Draw near to you. You know that from the scriptures. O Lord, you have pled my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life, even though I was in the lowest pit. What a great promise. So for all the complications of this biblical book, the message is really clear and simple, right? When we sin, we're lamenting the consequences for our sin, just come back to God. Now, just close with one of my favorite little posters. You say you and God have drifted apart. Guess who moved? We need to come back to the Lord, and he will redeem our life.